If you'll turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, the last four verses, 24 through 27. And as you're turning there, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. And we ask that you would do a mighty work in our hearts, not because of my words, but because of your word. And so, Lord, we do ask and we know that the only change that can happen in our hearts is because you are at work. And so, Lord, in your name, we ask that you would not let us leave here unchanged, but that we would be driven to be more like you through the help of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So my ability to be any good at math stopped in about third grade. Math has always been a struggle for me, which is why I'm not in a profession that deals a ton with numbers. And maybe our church would be better served with a pastor that's better with numbers and more business-like, but until you decide to gather together and call mutiny, I'm here. And so I'm thankful, though, that God has gifted our church with those that can handle numbers, a la Kurt Beveridge is a blessing to me. He may not realize it, but he is. And math is an important cog in life, as the world would not make much sense if no one engaged in some computation each day. Now, math has been around for millennia, and you may be asking, what does math have to do with Daniel? Well, we're getting into one of the most difficult passages of Scripture, and it deals with some numbers that many scholars have made a very big deal of and have used to create timelines and, unfortunately, even set some dates here and there for Jesus' return to earth. The temptation for many when they see numbers in prophetic literature or especially apocalyptic parts of the Bible is to pull out calendars, pull out historical dates and calculators, and try to find times and dates that correlate. And sometimes it is useful, sometimes not. But more often than not, this endeavor misses the entire point of what God is trying to communicate and tell us. And so remember, apocalyptic literature is not meant to set our calendars. It's meant to set our comfort on the Ancient of Days. And so the reason I bring up math is that Daniel would have known how to do some math. And even if he didn't know how to do math, he would have been surrounded in his wise men areas with people that could do math. You know, pull out the abacus or whatever. And so, because since the dawning of time, people have been scratching out numbers or their form of numbers on cave walls or wherever, math is as old as time itself. And so when Daniel heard these revelations, saw these revelations, and if there were times and dates that would have correlated, you would have thought that he would have sat down with his papyrus or whatever in the time and started to make some computations of, all right, God says 77s. Okay, well, it must mean this, it must mean that, because Daniel, I'm pretty sure, was very clear of what God was meaning behind this idea of 77s. And so he very well could have sat down and did some math if that was the point of this passage. But I don't believe that's the message of Daniel 9 and this famous 70 weeks that we're going to be talking about. Daniel seems to understand what is going on here without sitting down with a calculator and figuring out timetables and years. And I believe that is because the point of this message in Revelation is not about setting dates and times, but instead to bring hope and comfort to God's people in the midst of suffering. In the midst of suffering. As we go through, we will talk some history and tie some things in with some calendar occurrences, but that's not the overall point of this passage or the rest of Daniel. Daniel 10 through 12 is all one unit and talking about the same time, and it's going to be tempting to really focus on the historical things, especially Daniel 11, and I'm not going to do that on Daniel 11 because I think I've given you enough historical lecture. And so I would encourage you before 2 weeks from now to buy a Bible, a study Bible, a good one. If you need some recommendations, just let me know. The ESV study Bible is a solid one, and the footnotes will tell you everything you need to know about historical occurrences. And we're going to touch on some of them, but we're not going to be exhaustive because it's going to be painful for you and painful for me to watch you be pained by me trying to go through that. I already put the Wednesday night small group through that, and I was like, never again! And so, we're not going to do that. But we do need to touch on some history, and there are many different ways one might interpret this famous 70 weeks we learn about, but we must be humble in our interpretation. In fact, what I've settled on today may very well shift as I'm preaching, and or even change a few minutes from now or even later today, because there are strengths and there are weaknesses and questions with every single attempt to give a detailed explanation of today's passage. So we must come to this with humility and trust that even with our questions, we can know that what is given to us for our confidence in the understanding and wisdom of God. And so I ask that you kind of hang in there with me. And so last week we saw Daniel praying and confessing and in response to the revelation of Jeremiah in the book of Jeremiah that the exile would end in 70 years, and Daniel believed that time was drawing near and he was right. And so in response to this prayer, God sends the angel Gabriel right away to give Daniel understanding. And so Gabriel says that at the beginning of Daniel's prayer, a word went out. And many believe, and I would agree, that the word that went out was both the sending of Gabriel to give the word to Daniel, but it was also a word going out to King Cyrus of the Persian Medo Empire to allow the Israelites to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And I'll prove it to you, because when we look at verse 25, this same construction of the word going out, and specifically Gabriel says, when the word that went out to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And so even though Cyrus had free choice in this moment, his free choice was to allow, and it was given by the hand of God, to allow God's people to return home and rebuild. And so let's take a look at verse 24 through 27. 70 weeks or 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to the restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Doesn't that just make sense? Don't you know exactly what he's talking about? And so we're going to look at briefly, and I understand my version of brief is different than yours, at the top three frameworks, the top three ways people interpret these verses. And then even in the midst of these three ways, there are even differences of that. And so I'm not going to, I'm going to attempt not to bore you with too many detail. I mean, I have in my footnotes of the strength, some strengths and weaknesses of all of these, and I'm not even going to get into those. If you want to send a confused email, feel free, and I'll copy and paste my footnotes and to confuse you slash explain more. But I'm going to tell you, I fall in the third category, so if you don't really care about anything other than what I think, then just fall asleep till then. I'll pound the pulpit to wake you up or give your husband a nudge. And so, again, what is brief for me is not necessarily brief for you, but try to hang in there. And so our text begins with the phrase 70 weeks, or you'll see in your footnote, 77s. Most people take this to mean 70 periods of 7 years, and if you're really to put a number on it, about 490 years. And this may be the case, but we have to be careful because the text nowhere uses the term years. Also, we must remember that the phrase could be figurative. Remember, Jesus tells the disciples they are to forgive how many times? 70 times 7. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Was Jesus saying, you have to forgive 490 times, but the 491st time, that sucker's out of there? No, he's figuratively saying you need to forgive completely when your brother repents and asks for forgiveness. And so we can't necessarily take the 77s as a specific and exact numbers of years. However, some people do. And so before we get into the three major ways to interpret these passages, let's get an overall feel for these verses. Gabriel's message to Daniel is that the request for a transformation in the state of his people and city would be answered. The very same year of Daniel's prayer and request here in chapter 9 would be the initial end of the desolations of Jerusalem. The desolations meaning when Babylon came in and wiped out, or began to wipe out even, Jerusalem. And so the word went out at Daniel's prayer, not even when he finished. Okay, so right when Daniel starts praying, answer comes, lucky guy. And the word went out, and verse 25 tells us that the word that went out was via Cyrus, that Jerusalem would be restored and rebuilt. But Gabriel goes even beyond this and explains when the ultimate desolations of Jerusalem would be over. Because what basically is being provided is that, yes, Jerusalem was destroyed in 580, or began to be destroyed in around 605 BC, 580-ish, that time period. But that really was just a microcosm of an even greater destruction of Jerusalem. And so Gabriel's revealing that you're going home, but for only so long, because God is at work even more than just bringing you back to a parcel of land. And so verse 24 tells us of a finish to transgression, end to sin, atonement for iniquity, the bringing of everlasting righteousness, the sealing of both vision and prophet, and the anointing of a most holy place. And so the transgression and sin that led to Israel's exile, both physical and spiritual, would be atoned for. God would bring everlasting righteousness, making his people into a holy nation. And because of the past neglect of the words of the prophets by his people, the Lord would seal their words as an ancient document, as a writer would seal a letter. God would stamp the words of the prophets as authentic expressions of his mind through their fulfillment. And so basically that's a lot of complicated way to say is eventually God's going to send his spirit to write his word on his people. And just as a king would put some wax on paper and his signet ring, the Holy Spirit is sent as a deposit upon his people to seal his word in them and preserve them for his kingdom. That is the work of the Spirit, is to point you and all of creation to the Lord Jesus Christ and to seal you and hold you for his kingdom. And so to anoint a most holy place might refer to the sanctuary in Jerusalem and its reconsecration by Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC, or the anointing of the most heavenly, most holy place by Christ when he died, or even the anointing of a future temple that many believe will still be rebuilt, and they take that from the last part of Ezekiel. Maybe, maybe not. But again, much of it depends on how you read the verses, and so here's how many have read them. And so the first major way to see these verses is to basically say that they were all events surrounding 175 to 164 and the tyranny of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, who we've talked about a little bit with the little horn. You really see him as king of the north in Daniel 11. And this is very understandable because this time of period was significant in the history of Israel since the exile. Those who hold this view understand the word to restore and build Jerusalem to allude to Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70 years, which began in 605 BC, and extend all the way to the cleansing of the temple of Judas Maccabeus or the death of Antiochus Epiphanes. And there's significant variations in this view, but all agree that the last week, the last of the 70 weeks, refers to the momentous seven-year period between 171 BC and 164 BC, and this period involved the murder of the anointed legitimate high priest Onias III, the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, and finally the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in 164, which is what the Jews celebrate today as Hanukkah. Now, I'll just share with you two problems with this. Is there's no evidence and reality that any of that fulfilled the verse 24 in the atoning for sin of finishing transgression, putting an end to sin and iniquity to bring everlasting. None of that seems to have happened. And really, there's no evidence in the Bible that Hanukkah is that big a deal in the progressive revealed salvation of God's people. And so that's just one difficulty, but there are some views, especially the precision of all these things, but what you're going to notice is each one of these interpretations has a lot of precision to it, because the numbers can be, math can be fudged sometimes. Those of you who work with numbers, math can be fudged sometimes, right? Especially where, depending on where you start and where you end. And that's what they essentially do, is just shift around starting times. The second view is the dispensational view, and so just as a preface, I've told you in the past I'm not a huge fan of the dispensational view, and so please forgive me if I'm too overly negative of this, but due to the Scofield Bible Notes, the book The Late Great Planet Earth and the Left Behind series, it is the dominant view today, but not in history. While there are differences in details in this view as well, all who hold this view agree that the last week of the 70 weeks is still waiting to begin. So we are still waiting for this last week, and we'll talk about what that last week is. It will come at the end of human history, just before the millennium. And also agreed is that the cross, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and the entire church age, which is what happens between AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem, and today, the present events, are events occurring after the 69th week, but before the 70th week. So their way around all this and to make their interpretation work is they introduce what they call the great parentheses, or a gap year. Yes, they call it the great parentheses, and I don't know if they do that with it, but I do. And so they insert this gap called the great parentheses, and the 70th week begins with a revived Roman Empire, which they say is possibly the European common market, and it is headed up by the he of verse 27, who is the little horn of chapter 7, verse 8, and thought by many to be the Antichrist. And so this renewed Roman ruler will begin the week supportive of renewed sacrifices in the temple in Israel, this strong covenant, but will then halfway through introduce abominations into the temple and launching intense persecutions against the Jews, a la the Great Tribulation. Not the God Allah, but Shut up, Michael. Before this happens, most believe the church will be secret raptured, and that's why it deals with the Jews, because they believe in this time period, either before the Great Tribulation or halfway through, the church is secretly raptured into some alternate universe with Jesus to kind of huddle down and avoid any persecution. I'm sorry, that's probably really mean to my tone, but there's nothing in Scripture about that. Anyway, after all, and then after this millennium reign of Jesus on earth. And so the biggest issue with this is there's nothing in this text, nothing in Scripture that even hints that, A, there's a secret rapture where Christians don't have to suffer, and two, that this weird parentheses that we live in. So you're just parenthetical right now. I'm just kidding. That's what they say. They have to insert this gap year to make things work. I'll leave that with you. Finally, the truth. I'm just kidding. Because there's strengths and weaknesses with all of these. Finally is the traditional approach. So those of you who are hardcore traditionalists, this is for you. And this is the view that has been held by the vast number of Christians throughout the centuries. And again, differences in details, but they would all agree that the 70 weeks begin with the famous decree of Cyrus permitting Israel to return home and then allowing them to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. And again, it's said that the decree went out moments after Daniel began praying, which Gabriel references and then is clarified in verse 25. And so let's just read that real quick because I've referenced it. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, and then to the coming of this anointed one. All and the strength of this is all are agreed that the clock doesn't stop. There's no need to stop God's clock. And it doesn't need to reset at any time. And so there's a willingness in this view to see the 70 weeks as not literal weeks of years. The text never says weeks of years, but as symbolic of uncertain length. And so the symbolism is actually based on the very literal 70 years predicted by Jeremiah, after which Israel will be set free from her exile and captivity. But this is symbolic in referencing that this 70 weeks or this 77s is symbolic of the eventual ultimate setting free of God's people from not just pagan rulers, but of sin, Satan, and death. And so as we have observed, the captivity years in Babylon represent the years Israel did not celebrate the sabbatical years of rest for the land. 2 Chronicles 36 to verse 21, if you want to check me on that. I ain't lying to you. And so as one commentator states, in effect, Daniel is teaching that God's future deliverance will be very much like that earlier deliverance from captivity after 70 years. Only this time the release will be one where his people are set free, not just from some political bondage, but from their sins. Politics for the church are just a time filler. We're waiting for the ultimate deliverance, and it has started with Jesus. And there are some in this view that see the 70 weeks as actual years and have done math and bring things to AD 30 or 33. Maybe true, it fits well, but this is only a possibility and really is unnecessary in this view. And so we're going to highlight the verses as we walk through the verses to show why I believe these are traditional views are best, but there are difficulties with all views. So we should not lose focus of this revelation and all of Daniel. God is in control of all history. And he has allotted the amount of time for these events, and therefore his people should trust and endure. Your suffering, whether it's at the hand of an employer or in your home, it is all temporary. God has set a time, and it's going to end. So worship, trust, and endure. And so in verse 24, we take the 77s as week years-ish and are taken as a symbolic time frame patterned after the 70 years of Babylon's captivity, and then followed by God's deliverance of his people. And so this verse is divided up into three couplets that summarize the goals for the 70 weeks. And so the goals of the 70 weeks is that transgression will be finished and sin would be ended. God will decisively judge transgression and sin, and I would say especially of Israel, because it says, what does it say? Of your people and your city. Look at that. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your city, although they may include far more. This judgment is spelled out in far greater detail in the second half of verse 26 and the second half of verse 27 when we get there. 26 and 27 are talking about the same things, just parallel to a degree. And it was finally fulfilled in the history of AD 70 with the destruction of the Old Testament order by means of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. There will be atonement for wickedness and the bringing in of everlasting righteousness. And this is the new covenant order brought in through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And we read this in Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 14. Listen. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus is the end of animal and Old Testament sacrifice. There's no need for a second temple. And that would be a huge dispensational thing, is that they're waiting for the temple to be rebuilt again. And so the sealing up of vision and prophecies and the anointing of the Holy of Holies is fulfilled in the new temple, Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus says, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. They all thought he was talking about the real temple, but the physical temple, but the real temple is who? Jesus. And he's building a new temple, not physically, but through his people, through through depositing his people, his spirit in his people. And so where Jesus is, the temple is Allah. Jesus is present in his people through his spirit. And so the body of Christ, the church, fulfills this promise, and he seals and sanctifies God's people through his spirit. And just a note is the temple that was rebuilt after the exile was never anointed with the physical presence of the Holy Spirit. You know, when we read in Exodus, the cloud descends, and when the temple was built and they had a big celebration and the Lord descends, that doesn't happen to the second temple. And so verse 25 breaks up the total of 69 sevens. The first sevens is the completion of the literal temple. And then this gives us a ready model for the rest of the weeks, 70 weeks, which is the building of God's eternal temple, his perfected people. And so you'll see this referenced anointed one, a prince, has been interpreted as Cyrus. And so he was, in fact, in history, referred to as an anointed one. And so it could be seen this way, in that God used Cyrus as a special agent in his will. However, it seems that the most natural reading still points to it being Jesus, that Jesus is the anointed one throughout. And that's another weakness of the other ones, is they kind of pick and choose which he or anointed one refers to different anointed ones. And so the reference to the temple being built with squares and moat refers to being totally rebuilt, but in a troubled time, points clearly to the period of hardship and persecution while the temple was being built. And we see this in the testimony of Ezra and Nehemiah. Then we turn to 26, and we read that after the 62 sevens, after the seven sevens refers to the physical temple that they rebuilt, and then we end that, and the 62 sevens begin, and an anointed one, and the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And this is a description of Jesus' death, a cutting off. And so don't just gloss over this idea of cutting off. This expression is used often enough elsewhere elsewhere to refer to death, because to cut or cut off is the standard word in the Old Testament for making a covenant. Remember back when you were kids, blood brothers? When you would, you know, don't do this today. Okay, this is what crazy people in the past did, okay? Blood brothers, you cut yourself to make an agreement, and then you put your hands together and swap body fluids, all right? Weird, but it was this way to show the seriousness of the covenant. Okay, now we do pinky promises, okay? But this idea of literally cutting, and that's why Old Testament sacrifice, you validated a covenant through cutting of an animal. And you renewed that covenant by cutting of an animal, of shedding of blood. And so Jesus Christ was literally cut off. He was cut. He was pierced. He was killed for this new covenant. It is not a failure in God's plan. Even though Jesus was denied what was rightfully his as King of Jews, Jesus' death was the very cutting ceremony that ratified the new covenant for many. And we also see in 26 that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And so because of the Jews' rejection of Jesus and their rebellion, Israel would be judged. The ruler here is still seen as Jesus. He will send his unwitting armies, the Romans, in righteous judgment to destroy Jerusalem and the defiled temple. And so if this seems weird to you to reference Rome as God's armies because they were a pagan nation, remember, God always, oftentimes in his prophetic literature will use unbelievers to do his will. He says, I will send the Amorites against you as the axe to the tree to cut you down. He used Babylon as his armies to discipline and punish Jerusalem and Israel. And so we're taking that same idea with the Roman armies. Yes, they were free agents, but God deposited in history to use them to bring judgment on Jerusalem for the crucifixion and murder of the Messiah, the Anointed One. And then finally, in verse 26, we read that the city's end will come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war, desecrations are decreed. And this is further detail of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Desolations refer to the appalling destruction of Jerusalem. This is God's temporal judgment against his faithless people for their sin. And we know it's temporary, because Romans 9 through 11 tells us that there is a partial hardening of Israel. And so that wasn't a final decisive, you're done with Israel, but it was a temporary kind of call to discipline. And also to move them away from temple sacrifice to trust in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so as we turn to verse 27, we see it gives greater detail and clarity to what is happening in verse 26. The one who makes a strong covenant with many for 1 week of sevens, I believe, is Jesus. Jesus' death ratifies the new covenant. That's what we just celebrated in communion. This is the blood of the what? New covenant. Through my blood. And so Jesus ratifies a strong covenant with many for 1 week of sevens. Jesus does this before the destruction of the old covenant order in 70 A.D. In 70 A.D. And so then in the middle of the sevens again, we're not talking literal years, so we can have some play in this. The cessation of sacrifice happens because the temple is destroyed. We read that he'll put an end to sacrifice and offering. Jesus didn't just accomplish this through his sacrifice of himself, but also in the judicial destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so the Old Testament forbids sacrifice outside the temple. And then we finally read that on the wing of abominations there will be one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. And so I believe right now the first half of the 70th week, okay, has happened with the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus' sacrifice and ascension, and that we are currently in the second half of the 70th week. Now, You'll notice that I didn't mention anything about the Antichrist except in the dispensational view. And this is where I'm unsure when I say that Jesus is the one that makes a strong covenant. I'm a little solid on that, but I'm not sure because I'm not sure where this man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, fills in. And so I do believe that at some point a figure in history will arise and just wreak havoc on Israel and the church in the new Israel called the church of believing Israel and believing Christians. And so that could be in this as well, that you know, Jesus brings an end to sacrifice in Jerusalem, but also this Antichrist is going to come, and little Antichrist, as the letter to 1 John says, that the spirit of the Antichrist even exists today, and that so through history there are going to be little Antichrists and then a big Antichrist at the end that wreaks havoc on the church. And I think this is a pattern that we will see throughout history until Jesus returns to purify and to renew and call people to himself. And so I'm not rigid on the meaning of 26 and 27, but I think the traditional view gives the best natural reading. And so I do believe that Jesus judged through Rome and brought the abomination that makes desolate through Rome as a judgment. But I also believe that there is one that is to come as well and do a similar thing in history before Jesus comes again. And I believe that there are little antichrists all over and then the final big guy to come at the end. And I think for true Christians, we'll be able to know exactly who he is. I don't think you're in danger of following the antichrist if you actually believe the gospel. If you're kind of just a pew sitter doing your time here, I worry for you. I do. But if you hold fast to the faith, if you put your faith and heart and trust in Jesus Christ and the gospel, you have absolutely nothing to fear. Okay, so don't worry about the Antichrist if you love Jesus. If you're just kind of doing time, yes, you should worry. Sorry, just want to throw that out there. Lob that grenade into your midst. So we read all this, we're confused, hungry, a little warm. What does it matter? Seriously, what does this matter? Think about it. Jesus is coming again. Let's just live in that. We've all been taught to read apocalyptic literature in a way that makes us want to set dates, and that's not the point. Our heads spin. We are not the ones, because we are not the ones in control. God is, and he has given us these words to prepare us, and that's why it matters. Setting dates, when Jesus is coming in, not the big point. The point is to prepare you. It's coming. And the solution is not to build a bunker, not to hole up in your basement. The point is, trust Jesus. Trust the anointed one who was cut off to atone for your sin. Because that's the point. That's the point of this. Read this, verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to what? Finish transgression, put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place church. Blessed Hope Church, part of the universal global church. You are, as you gather, as you worship, you are that most holy place. That's the point. You are his beautiful masterpiece building, not the stained glass window. Really beautiful, really nice, not the point. You are. You are that special, that beautiful. He died so that you would be built up, purified as a gold gleaming gem in his authoritative crown. You are that special. And that's what he atoned for, to bring to himself you. Amen. Thank you. So don't get lost in that you are valuable. And you have a purpose in his church. Don't waste it. He is building his kingdom. He is coming again. And there are many who want to destroy it, whether they realize that they are being used by an enemy or not. Our goal is not to wage war physically, but wage war in our prayer closets, in our churches, and every ounce of our life to battle against the spirit of dominion of the enemy. And he is active and he is successful, but for a time. For Jesus has promised to come again. And so that is the point. Take heart. Trust Jesus, not your own wisdom, not your own cunning. And trust his timing. And as you're trusting in someone else, tell people about it. This is my struggle. I just hold myself up in the office, or I send emails or this and that. I struggle with getting out in the community, okay? If you want to invite me in to have some awkward conversations about Jesus, let's do it, okay? I'm there for you. Because I realize I don't do that enough. I'll have that awkward conversation. Don't tell them I'm a pastor, though, because then they'll just know it. Okay, hey, here's my crazy religious buddy. You want to talk to him? You can do that. But I can't promise they'll still be your friend afterwards, so just remember that. But the whole point of this is that we look outside of ourselves, look outside of our circumstances to the one who was cut off, who atoned for yours and my sin, and show his love, his mercy, and salvation as we wait maybe even another 2,000 years for the 70th week to be over, and we're united at the last trumpet call and descend from the heavens and a new heavens and a new earth. And that's the point. And Daniel ends with that. Life. It ends in life, not death. So how are you living it now? Father, help us. We do trust you. Even though it's hard some days, we trust you. And it's not hard because you're untrustworthy, but because our hearts are prone to wander. And so, Lord, help us. Grant us peace. Draw us to you. And when time gets hard, whether it's our own sin, the sin around us, or just the brokenness of the world, Lord, draw us back to you. And when we gather, Lord, this is in my heart too, that we would just draw one another into looking to you. That we, our lives, our prayers would be the fragrance of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.